Well, good morning. So I was fleshing out this sermon a little last Sunday, and out of nowhere, for the first time in 9 years living in this house, an ice cream truck came down our street. And I don't know how you, 9 years of no ice cream trucks at all, and all of a sudden somebody just wisened up and thought this might be a good neighborhood to try. But in the middle of working out on this sermon, we hear that, and of course we get Bree, and the thing stops right across the street, actually so the neighbors could complain at them while they were there. Bree and I go out there, and we get money, and she gets up to the truck, and it's covered with, the whole side of it's covered with this massive menu. It's not just six or seven things. Every square inch of that truck had a picture of a popsicle or a cup of ice cream cone, something like that, and it was quite some time before we came to a decision on what we were going to buy. And let me ask you now, how many of you like ice cream? We all like it. Yeah, I do. I don't really eat a lot of it, but I love this stuff. And if I were to go around the room today and say, what's your favorite, chocolate or vanilla, we'd probably be pretty evenly split, probably about 50-50, probably a little give or take on one side or the other, but I imagine about evenly split. But what's the problem with that question? It assumes something, doesn't it? Because I like chocolate, but I like vanilla too. But if you really must know, my favorite flavor is chocolate chip cookie dough, and it always has been. So you can't just look at me and say, which one of these two and only these two is your favorite, because it's neither. And I imagine a lot of you probably similarly minded, given all the ice cream that we have out there. And there's a term for an argument or a question that's posed in such a way. It's called a false dichotomy. And it's a term you will inevitably hear if you ever listen to formal debates, if you watch a lot of the talking heads on the news or anything like that. A dichotomy is when something is split into two parts, two classifications. And a false dichotomy is when something is presented as having only two possibilities, only two options. That's it. When in reality, there are three or four or however many impossibilities, but all those extra possibilities are just ignored and slimmed down to just the two. I'll give you a good example. Have you ever been asked if you are a Texas or an A&M fan? I know that's really popular right here, but there's a few other college football teams, aren't there? You turn on Saturday, and there's hundreds of teams, it seems like, playing, but most people just narrowly look down at you. You're either Texas or A&M, and that's it. Maybe it's a bit more subtle than that. You might turn on the news and hear something like, you can either vote to increase welfare or you hate the poor. I hear things like that and it just irks me. It's intellectually dishonest to narrow everything down to just one or two options like that. And people throw these at you as if there are no other alternatives at all, and no sensible person would fall outside of the two decisions being presented. But we all know it's not just one or the other. More often than not, our choices are a bit more elaborate than that. And today I want to talk to you about a hot topic, a very commonly presented false dichotomy in America. I want to talk to you about politics. And I've had this sermon in my mind for quite some time, and I saved it for this Sunday, actually, given the midterms that we have coming up. And I don't know if you've ever taken the time to actually look at the word politics, to break it down to its roots, but etymologically, if you look at the Latin roots of the word politics, you have poly, which means many, and tix, which is bloodsuckers. Yeah, that's politics, and it seems rather accurate in this day and age. And like I said, later this week, the midterm elections will be upon us, and this is not a sermon to tell you who to vote for. It's not a sermon to malign the people that I personally disagree with. I'm fairly transparent, and if you ever are in question, you can ask me. I have no qualms about it. But today I want to talk to you about the relationship between politics and the Christian. to remind you where your true allegiance lies. I want us all to take a sober look at our attitudes and the attitudes of the people that we interact with and the behaviors that we see on TV and realize we're kind of missing what really matters a lot of the time. Go with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now this passage, as with all passages in the Bible, you really don't get the true meaning of it until you start digging into the context of what's happening here. Because this is a very special time in the life of the Israelites. They're in a period of transition. Because Moses just died. Joshua is their new leader. They crossed the Jordan. They're now in a new and unfamiliar land. God stopped sending manna in the first part of chapter 5. For the first time in their lives, they're having to find a new way to survive. They had to feel like their future was a bit shaky. They had to feel a bit anxious. Because yes, God was with them. They knew God was with them. But now they had a bigger part to play in their own lives. They weren't just wandering through the wilderness gathering manna anymore and just surviving. They were supposed to put down roots, take the land, and begin working to provide for themselves. And they didn't know exactly what that looked like or what would be required of them in the doing of it. In chapter 3, they crossed the Jordan on dry ground. Grand display of God's power, just like their forefathers crossed the Red Sea. All the Israelites crossed over into the promised land on dry ground. But as soon as they got onto the other side, guess what? They're in enemy territory. They were surrounded. And they knew God had given them the land. They knew God had given them all the inhabitants of that land. And God had great plans for them. But it was a big question mark how that was all going to play out. And in that mindset, on the road to Jericho, they meet a man with his sword drawn. And all they wanted to know is if he was for them or for their adversaries. That was their dichotomy. And they did not see that the stranger they had met was Christ. Now, how can I say that? Well, in verse 14, he says he's the captain of the host of the Lord. In chapter 6, the very next chapter, Joshua calls him Jehovah. And when they meet him, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped him. And if he were just an angel, he would have told Joshua to stop, but he received the worship because he was worthy of the worship, because he was no mere man. They had encountered what we call a Christophany, a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. Just like with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Y'all know that story? Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fiery furnace and he says, how many kids did we throw in there? It was three, wasn't it? Because I see a fourth now, and the fourth is like unto the Son of God. And when they met that stranger on the road, they're looking at his intimidating figure. They see his sword drawn. They're looking at his clothes. They're looking for a banner or a sigil, some kind of clue. Figure out which side he's on, because that's all that they're in enemy territory. That's all that really mattered to them at the moment. And in working so hard to figure out what kind of a label they could put on him, they missed the presence of Christ in their lives. It was a false dichotomy. They said, are you for us or against us? Because what other option could there possibly be? And he said, no. You're missing the point. There's a third option. There's more at work here than what you can see. You're asking the wrong question. The real question is, are you for me? And that is the dynamic between American politics and Christianity today in a nutshell. Republican or Democrat is what matters. Right? Conservative or liberal. If you can figure that out about a person, you suddenly know all you need to know about them. And we focus so much on the classification, we set aside the Spirit of Christ. We deny the image of God in the people that we interact with. And we casually make an acquaintance at a store, or run into an old friend, or meet your kid's new teacher, or greet a visitor at church. And our ears are on high alert. We're looking for clues where we can classify them, what kind of a bucket we can put them in. And man, if they say the wrong thing, if we pick up on a buzzword about the environment or the border or abortion or same-sex unions, if we see a coexist sticker pull into our parking lot, our reactions range from pity, oh, bless their heart for feeling that way, they actually think that, to flat-out anger sometimes that they would have such an opinion. And we allowed this little seed of hatred in our hearts that we don't care to get rid of. And if we're honest, we see them as a lesser person. Yet on the other hand, boy, if they say the right thing, they've got an NRA sticker, they drop the right name, they got the right slogan on their hat, suddenly they're a bit more worthy of our attention. We're making room on the pew. They're a bit more worthy of our loving kindness, of our Christian fellowship. And friends, that's shameful. I'm going to tell you a few things today, and I think we all know the things I'm going to tell you, but we still need to hear them every now and then anyway. God is not a Republican or a Democrat. Jesus Christ is not a Republican or a Democrat. He's not a member of the Green Party or the Tea Party or a Libertarian or a Whig or a Bull Moose or any of the parties you can scare up from our colored history in this nation of different political parties. God is not political. And when Joshua and the children of Israel met him on the road to Jericho and asked if he was for them or against them, as if those were the only two choices, they were being narrow-minded. It was a bit myopic. There was so much going on at that moment. They were on holy ground. They had entered into the presence of God. And God is omnipotent. And God is infinite, and God cannot be sorted and classified in the same manner that we would try to sort out people. He is above that. He's above the earthly constructs and ideologies that we have put together. He can't be put in those boxes. Think back with me to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, I'll read it for you. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto thy children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. When God tells Moses to go to the children of Israel, Moses wants to know how he's supposed to identify God to them. He says, you've got to have a name. Who do I tell them has sent me? Because we've been living in a land for so long that's overflowing with gods. We've got Ra, and we've got Osiris, and we've got Isis, and we've got Amun. And now Moses is supposed to set apart the true God in their mind somehow. So he wants to know, are you the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob? Are you for us? What little box can I put you in so that the children of Israel will be able to know who sent me? And God says, I am that I am. That is my identity. You tell them, I am hath sent me unto you. You tell them that the God that is and always was and forever will be has sent you. He exists outside of time and outside of space, and he is holy and omnipotent and unchanging. God is the one that just is. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And just as God is everlasting and unchanging, His Word is everlasting and unchanging. Now let me tell you, friends, whatever political party you may associate yourself with, its platform will change. Every year, every month almost, the values that our political parties hold, they seem to be blown around with the winds of popular opinion. Anytime a poll comes out, anytime some idea begins to start polling poorly, out the window with it. And it's sad to think there are a lot of people out there who can rattle off the Democrat, the Republican position on any given topic because they've studied it, they're ready, because you never know when you're going to hear some poor misled soul in the grocery line that you just have to correct, or you got to get on the internet and comment on something that somebody just posted on your pictures or something like that. But if you ask those people where God stands on a subject, they struggle to put it into words. They're more ready to take a stand in a political argument than a biblical argument because they know their party's platform better than they know their Bible. And they act as if their political beliefs are firm footing to stand on. And they're missing the point. Brothers and sisters, your grandparents would not recognize the party you take so much pride in. It tolerates far more than they would have ever thought possible, and it fights for things they would have never valued. The morals of our parties rise up as fast as weeds, and they are cut down with the very same speed. And just as it says in Isaiah, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We're not supposed to form our opinions and then ask God if He agrees. We find out what God said about something, and then we fall in line. That's how it works. The word of God, that's what you stand on. Not the ideas and the truths of this world. There's no stability in the things of this world. This world is fleeting. This world is corrupt. And that leads me to the second point of this sermon here. Friends, if you are a Christian, you don't need to wrap up any portion of your identity with the politics of this country, because you are not, first and foremost, a citizen of this country. You're not even a citizen of this world, for that matter. If you are a Christian, your citizenship is of the heavenly kingdom of God. And I get it. We want a place to belong. We want something bigger than ourselves in which we can take pride. I know people that go to all kinds of, they go to every social event that they have in the city here because they're just so proud to be a Shermanite. You know, they're hot on the town. I know people that can't say the name Texas without putting "the great state of" in front of it. I know people that would literally bleed red, white, and blue if you cut them because they love America so much. Let me tell you that the kingdom of God is a far better fit for a longing, tired soul than any nation or state in this whole world. The children of Israel were 40 years wandering through the wilderness. And they were ready to stop traveling and belong somewhere, to finally have their home. And through all that hardship, they developed a common identity as the chosen people of God. Not as nomads, not as former Egyptians. They didn't think of themselves as future Canaanites. They were the people of Almighty God. And that's what kept them together. And I love this country, and I believe in American exceptionalism, and I believe God has blessed this country for a long, long time because of the Christian principles on which it was founded. But the United States of America is not the home my soul longs for. And while this world has some magnificent beauty and sights and experiences, this world is not my home. This is not what we're looking for. Listen to these verses. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13, 14. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Friends, we are in this world, but we are not what? Of this world. We are separate. We are passing through on our way to our real destination. Just like the Bible describes Abraham in Hebrews, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's Christianity today. We're sojourners. We are travelers through this strange country, and it is strange, and it's getting stranger every day, it seems. And we live place to place and city to city, following work, following family, avoiding wickedness, avoiding taxes, whatever we're moving or avoiding. You may think that buying a house and getting a mortgage is really putting down roots, but it's all just tabernacles. It's tents. It's temporary. All these huge plots of land and fancy houses that we own, it's all going away someday. And we don't mind, because we are looking forward to that which is truly everlasting, a city which hath foundations, whose maker and builder is God. That's where our citizenship is. And knowing that we are in this world but not of this world, knowing that we are ultimately destined for a brand new creation, it is often difficult to navigate the nuances of modern day politics. Because if we're being really frank about it, all these hotly debated topics matter, and at the same time they don't. We have influence and input through our electoral process, but at the same time we kind of don't. We wish to rid this world of wickedness and those that would bring it about, but at the same time, we just can't. We want to abandon all civility and get down and dirty and fight tooth and nail like wild animals over the things we care about, but at the same time, we are forbidden. And this is the third point here. The children of God do not fight the way the world fights. You hear me? We are in a struggle for this nation. We are contending for the future of this land, the country that our children will inherit, but we don't fight the way the world fights. Now, you try and really put yourself in the shoes of Joshua and his army. They were walking around in a brand new land with their heads on a swivel, with their hands, I imagine, tightly gripping their swords, listening for any kind of twig break in the distance, because they were surrounded by enemy nations, and at any moment they might see an attack. And when they meet this warrior in the road with his sword drawn already, it's understandable their first reaction was to figure out if this guy's friend or foe, because they were in that land expecting a fight. But when Joshua realized he was in the presence of God, he fell down to worship, and he submitted himself to the direction of the Lord and said, "I am your servant." And thank goodness he did. Because when the children of Israel arrived at Jericho, if they had insisted on fighting like the world fights, laying siege, charging walls, cutting off supplies, trying to sneak in, the impenetrable walls of Jericho would have stood firm against them. And they would have come all that way just to fail. But we all know the story, don't we? When the children of Israel arrived, the city of Jericho was shut up behind those massive impenetrable walls, and God didn't tell them to climb, didn't tell them to charge. He didn't hide them in a giant wooden horse. He didn't tell them, you go out there and you fight every last one of you until there's nobody left and you have that city. God told them, march around the city for 7 days with the Ark of the Covenant in front of you and with the priests. And on the seventh day, they were to march around the city 7 times and then blow the trumpets and shout. And when they did, the hand of God took the walls of that city down. Not the military might of man, not siege and engineering or man's cunning. It was the divine hand of God that did the fighting for them. And friends, it's still true today. We don't fight like the world fights. Just like it says in Romans 12, we are to live peaceably as much as we are able. We are to be good, law-abiding citizens. We don't spew the same hatred and venom that we see on the news. We don't lie and spread rumors about our adversaries. We don't resort to violence when we have a disagreement. We don't riot. We don't burn down cities. We don't revolt. Christians are to be known by their love, by their acts of love, by sharing the truth in love, by their genuine empathy for the plight of their fellow man, not by their merciless fighting. In the 18th chapter of John, there's an interesting exchange between Jesus and Pilate. Pilate asked Jesus if he is king of the Jews, and instead of giving him a simple yes or no, Jesus cuts to the heart of the issue. Because Jesus knows what Pilate is really asking is, do I need to worry about you starting a revolt? He wants to know if there's about to be an uprising that he has to quell. He's asking Jesus if he's political. And in John 18:36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Jesus tells him if he was bringing about an earthly kingdom, you'd see some earthly fighting. But he's not. So Christian, if you are yelling at someone in the parking lot of a grocery store over a bumper sticker, if you are staying up till 3 in the morning composing the perfect reply to whatever person had the audacity to comment on your Facebook, if, God forbid, you are burning a cop car or a building or something like that, trying to bring attention to an issue, don't act like you're doing it for the kingdom of God, because that's not how we are to fight this fight. Now, at the same time, I do not want you to hear this and think that Christians are pushovers, because we're not. There is a very real struggle going on in this world right now, but it's not against people. Your fight is not with sinners. The mission field is not the enemy. The true enemy is much grander than that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, a very familiar passage. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The true enemy is principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of the world, the spiritual wickedness in high places, the carnal spirit of this world in which we live. That's the enemy. And when facing such an enemy, what is the very specific instruction repeated in that passage? You see the word fight in there? It's stand. You can go back and read that passage. Put on the whole armor, that ye may be able to stand, that ye may be able to withstand, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. God's not calling for a revolution. He's not telling you to go out and pick a fight. The fight's already coming. It's heading your way. And God will one day bring the revolution. You don't need to worry about that. As a Christian, you are commanded to stand firm. And the government, the school boards, the UN, whatever power these bodies may have, no one can command you to do what God has forbidden. No one can forbid you to do what God has commanded of you. And when that conflict comes knocking at your door, you stand. And that's all you have to do, because God will fight for you. And when you die, and die one day we will, and we stand under judgment, God will not call us to account for how many governments we toppled or how many laws we got repealed. we will be judged on a much smaller scale than that. We will be held accountable for every careless word that came out of our mouths, for the people in need that we stepped over just like Lazarus, for the way that we have spent and sometimes wasted our time, for the way that we have stewarded the assets and the blessings that God has blessed us with. And I'll add one last thing to that list. You will be held accountable for the way that you vote.
Amen.
Brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament there were kings. In the New Testament there were Caesars. And people would often be born and live and die all under the rule of one single ruler, never knowing any kind of real political change in their lives, without ever having their voices heard. But we live in a representative republic. We have a vote. And that means we have culpability and we have responsibility. That means duty and blame. And it may not always be easy to figure out which candidate most closely follows the Word of God. In fact, I would say it's sometimes very, very difficult. And sometimes it won't seem like there's a good option, like you're staring at a false dichotomy in the voting booth. There's got to be more options than this. And you might feel like you need to pick a third party or write somebody in. And if that's what you need to do to have a clear conscience, then you do it. You don't leave that voting booth voting for the person who promised you the most money or who looked the best in a suit, the candidate that most closely holds the will of God to his heart. That's where you cast your vote. You make your voice heard, and then you trust the fight to God. And you stand firm in his word, and you stand firm in his promises. Even if the opposition seems absolutely undefeatable, you stand firm, knowing that your suffering does not go unnoticed. Jesus Christ has conquered the powers and the principalities of this world, and God is absolutely sovereign over everything that happens on this earth. And you can take comfort in the fact that there will come a day when the Easter sky breaks and the trumpet sounds and the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and we don't have to put up with politics anymore. All the hatred of this world that has rooted itself in our minor differences will be destroyed. And sin will be no more, and we will be with Jesus. And friend, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you do it now. What in this world are you waiting for? So I'll tell you, we've known about these midterms for a long time. 2 years ago, it seemed like they might never get here. But here they are. And I want to very soberly tell you, eternity approaches at the same pace. What seems like so, so far away will one day be on your doorstep. Do not approach the throne of grace with only your works to save you. You put your faith in Jesus Christ and you do it now. Bow your heads with me. Father God, we do thank you that we live in a country where we can gather together, where we can hear your word, where we can praise your name, where we can go out and freely give glory to your name and minister in the streets if we want to. God, we thank you for it. We thank you for those who have put their lives on the line to protect and to serve and defend this country. God, we ask you, though, that you would keep our hearts and our minds always set on the eternal, that the hatred that would so easily consume us over the smallest and vainest of things, God, would not be allowed to take root in our hearts, that you would keep your hand over us and sanctify us, God. Help us to seek you, to seek your righteousness, to seek to be holy, Lord, to share a cup of water, to help the stranger, to pick up those that are hurt, to strengthen the weak, God, to do your work in this world and to spread the love of your gospel. Keep minded that we are heavenly citizens, and that one day, very soon, this whole world will be gone. And God, I pray that each and every soul here will meet me in that new creation, that we will forever be with you.